Will you turn with me, please, to the 14th chapter of Genesis? Genesis chapter 14, and we may read there in verse 18 down to verse 20. In looking at chapter 14 last time, we mentioned that we would come back to this particular section and consider what we have here, verses 18 to 20, particularly, of course, in the light of what we have in Psalm 110 and verse 4 and, well, the letter to the Hebrews, chapters 5 through 7. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Abram gave him tithes of all. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless it to us this evening. In the Old Testament, priests operated effectively as mediators between the people and God. There was a high priest among them who had special duties in relation to the Day of Atonement and other special duties besides. In a special sense, this pointed, the office itself, and not least the office of the high priest, pointed to Christ as the one mediator between God and man. We are reminded in it all that Jesus fulfilled a priestly function and office. He was the high priest for his people in being mediator between God and man, and making an offering of himself and intercessions with the Lord after the manner of a priestly office. As Paul says to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time and fulfilled the work which he was sent to do and which he came to do, the priesthood among men ceased as a special office. In a general sense, the priesthood pointed to an aspect of Christian life, of course. Peter, in his first letter in chapter 2, speaks about this, the fact that in the case of every believer, there is an aspect of this priestly work. In a general sense, what might be called the priesthood of all believers, or the direct access that a believer has to God for their intercessions. Nobody else comes between. Right enough, they go through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God interceding for his own. But because of this, it is wrong to call ministers of the New Testament priests to describe a special office. It did point, in a general way, the priestly office, so did the prophetic and kingly in a sense, in a very general sense, to ministers of the New Testament. And incidentally, the priestly Levitical offices in the Old Testament and the teaching and ruling eldership in the New Testament were confined, of course, to men, clearly establishing this headship principle quite consistently between the Old Testament and the New, priestly Levitical and the New Testament offices, which are an analogy, but are not the same. They're not the same for the reasons expressed in the letter to the Hebrews, which indicates that there's no more priestly function in the formal sense of making offerings and so on. Not in the formal sense. So there is no more office. Christ's work completed that. And all the priestly work in the Old Testament simply pointed forward to him as the fulfillment of what they were pointing forward to. What they were doing in making offerings and atonement of bulls and goats and sheep. Now, we mention this because this question of priesthood comes into the Bible for the first time here in Genesis chapter 14, with this strange character who seems to come from nowhere, Melchizedek. The incident is mentioned in Psalm 110, but it is also mentioned in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, in various places between chapter 5 and chapter 7, which we read earlier. And it's clear that in a very special way, this incident here in Genesis 14, 18 to 20 points forward to Christ in the New Testament era. Melchizedek himself, this is clear from the letter to the Hebrews, and it's also clear from the way the letter to the Hebrews uses Psalm, interprets, understands Psalm 110, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek, in other words, is taken as pointing forward to the work of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very special way. And that is why Jesus is spoken of in Psalm 110 in that way, as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Mentioned also in Hebrews chapter 7, as you realize in the reading earlier from verse 17 and other places in the letter to the Hebrews. It is even taught that Christ arose a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek rather than after the order of Aaron, in which the priesthood in the Old Testament was instituted. So it wasn't according to that order that Jesus arose and his priestly office, but it relates to Melchizedek, or it is related to Melchizedek. This is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Now, the passage in Genesis is therefore a very special passage in our understanding of the work of Christ, especially in the light of the letter to the Hebrews. But how does this point forward to Jesus? Well, first of all, notice the name. The name. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. This is something that is drawn attention to in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. King of Righteousness. He's also described in Genesis as King of Salem. Possibly refers to what would later become known as Jerusalem. Assuming that there was no city of Jerusalem at that time, it may be, historically speaking, that he was a king of that place, Salem, Jerusalem. At any rate, Salem means peace. It is same word or same root as shalom. Shalom, peace. He is the king of peace, in other words. So, as king of righteousness and peace, we can very well understand how he points forward to Christ, notwithstanding that we really know little or nothing about Melchizedek as a historical figure, apart from this reference to the king of Salem. Though we don't know specifically that Salem was Jerusalem. That is a surmise. In the Old Testament, Christ is prophesied as the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah 23:5-6, he is prophesied also as my righteous servant, as you know, in Isaiah 53:11. And he is described in anticipation as the Prince of Peace as well in that same chapter in Isaiah. And that is how the New Testament sees Jesus. We have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. That is a mediator, a high priest with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, Paul says. Paul says that Christ is made unto us righteousness. How are people made right with God? How are you made right with God? Are you made right with God through your own righteousness? Well, the answer is no. Well, how are you made right with God? Through his righteousness, made over to you. And he is absolutely righteous. Why? Because he is the eternal Son, and he never sinned in our flesh. He did all things right. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And you and I, therefore, can come safely to God through him, because he has righteousness which is sufficient for all who will trust in him. His is the righteousness. And as we go to God through him, it is on the basis of a claim for his righteousness. He is the King of righteousness. Something that Melchizedek pointed forward to. He is the King of peace also. Because he is his people's peace. Our peace, says Paul to the Ephesians 2:14. He is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. He imparts peace to people's souls. Peace I leave with you. You know these words from John 14:27. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He reconciles us to God. And that is another aspect of peace. Bringing peace into our experience. Being reconciled to God. Being made to be at peace with God. He is the King of peace. He is the King of righteousness. The name is wonderful. And it is this that Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, points forward to. Beloved, here is the truth. There is no peace in the sinner's life until Jesus is received as Savior. There is no being right with God on the part of a sinner without them receiving his righteousness and peace by faith. By faith. And this way, the very name of Melchizedek points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. King of peace, or King of righteousness, as we have it in Hebrews. But then, let us, in a sense, go back a little. Secondly, consider the offices. The name is one thing. The name is suggestive of what would be accomplished by the Lord Jesus. But there is the offices as well. We notice that Melchizedek is a king. He's called King of Salem. He's also spoken of as priest of the Most High God here in verse 18. And this was before the Old Testament had instituted priesthood. Before it had been established through the line of Aaron, who was still, as it were, in Abraham's bosom. He had to come, Aaron. The line had not been established of the official priesthood. And what is unique here in relation to Melchizedek, and therefore so much an indicator of pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the combination of these two things, king and priest. We see it in Melchizedek. These offices were kept strictly apart in the Old Testament. There was no way that a priest could be a king or a king could be a priest. They were kept apart. Let me give you a couple of examples where this was transgressed to the great disadvantage of those who transgressed it. Think, for example, remember what happened when Saul played the priest by making offerings. 1 Samuel 13:8 to 14. What happened? He lost the kingdom. He was mixing up king and priest. He shouldn't have done it. He was impatient and he wanted to make offerings to God as a priest. And he lost the kingdom. Samuel tells him that straight. And then think of the incident in 2 Chronicles 26 where King Uzziah sacrificed at the temple. What happened to him? He became a leper. This combination was not found in the Old Testament, but it was found in Melchizedek, of whom we know so little. And in this way also, Melchizedek points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is king and priest. He is the prophet, priest and king of his people and for his people. He is king in his church. He is king in ruling over them by his word and spirit. This is a very serious matter when it comes to how things go on in church, in churches. If people paused and thought, Christ is king in this church, we are not so many kings, Christ is king, I am answerable to Christ, but he is the king of his people. He rules over them by his word and spirit. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ is a king. And he is a priest as well. He is a priest in representing his people before God, in ever living, to make intercession for them. He is priest in relation to the offering of himself to God. He is the offerer and the offering. A complete uniqueness here, which Melchizedek points forward to, you see. He is a king forever. He is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. How did Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Now, there's a very interesting point there. And this is something emphasized very strongly for those who have the inclination to read in Hugh Martin's book on the Atonement. And he deals with the priesthood of Christ. And very often you hear theologians distinguishing the active and passive obedience of Christ. And they say in relation to his life, as he lived his life, he wrought a perfect righteousness. And they say this is his active obedience. When it comes to the cross, they speak often in terms of passive obedience. But I would say to you, never should we think of the cross in terms of passive obedience. Because Christ was not a victim. He was a victor. And he was exercising, even at the cross, the offering up of himself. There was nothing more active than what Jesus did in the cross, in the work of the cross. It was an aspect of his priesthood, offering up of himself to God. The cross is thereby seen not to be something which Jesus accomplished something merely passively by having things inflicted upon him, but actively offering himself, experiencing and enduring, of course, the pain and the punishment that it involved, but doing so actively. Very important point in relation to the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered himself once as a sin offering for his people. It comes into this 7th chapter of Hebrews and verse 27, exactly, precisely this, also in chapter 9 and verses 25, 28, not that he should offer himself often. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Offered himself to bear the sins of many. This is what he did on the cross. But his priesthood also involved intercession. This is quite clear from the letter to the Hebrews as well. Ever living to intercede. The priesthood continues because he rose from the dead. He has an unchangeable priesthood. And this is linked in Hebrews to the fact that we don't know anything about the beginning or end of Melchizedek's priesthood, or even of his person. We'll come to this in a moment, this genealogy matter. But that is the analogy. The continuing priesthood. We know that the Aaronic priesthood started and it finished with Jesus. No more offerings for sin. No more of that sort of priestly work, because Christ had accomplished it. But he continues, and he continues in not making offerings, because offerings have been made for sin. He has made atonement. But intercession. Intercession is part of his priesthood. And he saves all who come to God through him. This man, because he continueth ever with an unchangeable, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. The active priestly work of Christ in the accomplishment of salvation for sinners. He continues ever in his intercession as mediator. He continues. This is his priestly work. An implication of this is beautifully and encouragingly stated in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. You know the verses. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Here is a practical implication of the priestly work of Christ as it continues. At the right hand of God, what we call the heavenly session. What does that do for us? This, hold fast your confession. Hold fast. Don't relinquish. Be firm in holding to the truth as it is in him. Don't wilt or wane, but hold fast the confession of your faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. We go to him and we feel our weaknesses. This has a practical implication. We have our weaknesses, but there is one there who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And because of that, we can go boldly to the throne of grace. Because we know that there is one there who sympathizes. He will not turn us away because we are weak. As we come through him, there is acceptance. We may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a great encouragement is that, is this priestly, continuing priestly work of Christ. That the letter to the Hebrews brings out from the incident in Genesis 14, 18 to 20 concerning Melchizedek. But then there is thirdly, in looking at this passage in Genesis 14, the genealogy. And this is mentioned also in Hebrews, verse 3 of chapter 7. And what Hebrews 7 and 3 tells us, I mean, this is a reflection in Hebrews of what we have here. Well, it's not something that is told us here, but it is something that we know because, well, nothing is told us of Melchizedek. Where does he come from? What happened to him? Who was he? What was this Salem? How was he a king? We don't know any of these things. We don't know how, we don't have any genealogy for him. We don't know what his parentage was. We don't know anything of that sort. So there is no genealogy. Now it doesn't mean, although some have interpreted it this way, we have to say, it doesn't mean that he was a phantom or a spirit or, as some have held, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. Because what the letter to the Hebrews is doing is bringing out the likeness between Melchizedek and Jesus. He's saying there's an analogy here between Melchizedek and Jesus. He's not saying that there is an identity, as if they are to be identified with one another. And if you sort of sustain the likeness, for example, in Psalm 110:4, and it's quoted in Hebrews 5 and 6, according to the order of Melchizedek, or in Hebrews 7:14, which we read, in the likeness of Melchizedek. So he's not to be identified with him. And what is happening here is that simply the fact that nothing else is known for him, of him, is used by the writer of the Hebrews, whom we believe to be Paul, the apostle, to bring out truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to be denied that Melchizedek was a real historical figure. He was, at least that is what we would maintain. It's just that what is said of him in relation to being a king and priest and a complete lack of family genealogy is taken to be something that points forward to the New Testament person and role of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, his people's divine human king and priest. There is seen to be significance in the fact then that there is no history with Melchizedek, no tradition, no succession, nothing like that. He comes, as it were, out of the blue, and yet in such a way, a king and a priest. But how does Melchizedek point to Jesus in this matter of the genealogy? It all points to Christ's supernatural origin. But someone will say, okay, but listen, there are genealogies in relation to Jesus in the New Testament. In Matthew and Luke, for instance, there are fairly definite genealogies, humanly speaking. But that doesn't tell the whole story. That related to his human nature only. But he was the God-man. In one place, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, his full person is not explained. Jesus' full person is not explained by the genealogies of the New Testament. Not fully explained by that. By these earthly genealogies. We need to look deeper. And it is this analogy with Melchizedek that it will cause us to look deeper so far as Christ is concerned, the one to whom he is likened, or vice versa. He was not just a man. He was the Lord from heaven. He was the Lord from heaven. He had a divine nature as well as a human nature. Two natures in one person forever. He was in this completely unique. Completely unique. This is how it ties in with what Hebrews says about him having no beginning of or end of days and so on, as we have it described for us there in Hebrews. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. There's no reference to the beginning or ending of Melchizedek's life or priesthood. In that, in these particulars, he pointed forward to Christ, though he was a historical person. We don't need to deny that. But furthermore, Christ remains a priest continually, as Hebrews 7:3 tells us. In other words, the lack of information about Melchizedek's genealogy and priesthood is taken to be suggestive of certain things fundamentally true, suggestive of certain things fundamentally true of Jesus. The coming of this strange figure onto the scene is seen to point to be a clear indicator given by the Lord in his providence of things that would be vitally true of Jesus. Of his person and of his priesthood. The divine Son who accomplished a priesthood not according to the priesthoods established among men, but to offer himself for sin. What an encouragement this is for the people of God to know that the Saviour is the eternal Son of God who has offered himself without spot to God, who reigns and who intercedes as our mediator, as King and mediator. But then there's a fourth thing here in what we are to learn from Melchizedek in meeting Abraham in relation to what it pointed forward to in the New Testament fulfillment. And the fourth thing is the gifts and response. And we have this in Hebrews 7 and 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. That has reference to verse 20. He's blessed by Melchizedek. Abram, blessed by Melchizedek. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him, Abraham gave Melchizedek, tithes of all. Now Melchizedek, notice, gives gifts to Abram. Melchizedek, king of Salem, verse 18, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. Bread and wine. He mustn't miss this point either. It is very suggestive. It isn't mentioned specifically in Hebrews, but it is suggestive to us. Bread and wine Melchizedek gives to Abraham. What does it remind you of? Reminds you of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And it is very reasonable for that to be the case. The bread and wine, what do they speak of? The death of Christ. As bread and wine refresh physically, so bread and wine so the Lord in the Lord's Supper refreshes spiritually. The bread and wine speak about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture, these gifts of Melchizedek to Abraham, of Christ's work for his people, reflected in the Lord's Supper. And he is the source of spiritual blessings. In this, Melchizedek also points to Christ in the gifts given, the gifts of bread and wine, speaking of the blessings bestowed by the Lord Jesus Christ to his own. This likeness of Melchizedek with the Lord, or what Melchizedek is pointing forward, is so real. And refers to the gifts that he gave. But notice too, there is not just the gifts given, but there is the response from Abraham himself. How did Abraham respond to Melchizedek? He gave him a tenth of all, tenth of the spoils. Now this is the first mention of tithe or tenth in the Bible. The tithe referred to a gift of a tenth of one's income or produce. And it was something that recognized dependence upon God. And a tenth was given for the service of the Lord. Out of the tithing, as we read in Hebrews there, the tithing, the whole work of the Levitical priesthood was sustained. Out of the tithes or offerings of the people, so the ministry of the word is sustained in the New Testament. That is an analogy. A tenth. It is a very searching thing. I don't know how you react to a tenth. I don't know how it measures up with our own givings. I mean, practically speaking. Do we calculate these things? I mean, it's not that a tenth, in a sense, is sufficient for the Lord. And we know that, in fact, because of what I'm going to say in a minute from what Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter. But it seems a basic thing. It's a basic thing. His giving to Melchizedek was a giving to the Lord because he's spoken of as a priest of the Most High God. Just so when you think of our collections and offerings concerning which, well, the tithing should be the basis. This is certainly Abraham's response. It is a response of thanksgiving, a response of appreciation for blessings received, a prompt response. It is a love gift that Abraham gives to Melchizedek. What has Abraham that he has not received? What have we that we have not received? What do we give? Do we happily or grudgingly give our tithes and offerings to the Lord? Is the New Testament response to be lesser than the Old Testament, than Abraham's, in his response to Melchizedek? Well, there's a searching thought. Our givings are significant. They will, in a sense, reveal what is in our heart. Jesus himself identified this in the widow who gave her all. She gave a mite, but it was a tiny amount. But it was her all. We are nowhere near that. When Paul commends the givings of the Macedonians to the Corinthians, he says this: I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Beyond their ability. You might say, well, how can it be beyond our ability? But he says it, he uses it. It's beyond what you might expect. You might say, if you knew what it was, how could they give so much? So he says to the Corinthians about the Macedonians who were so generous, I bear witness according to their ability, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with such urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. We have to search our own hearts about our givings, and that is something that is laying upon our heart and conscience. But above all, I would urge this upon you, that you search your heart about the far more important concern of giving yourself to the Lord. This is something that Paul identified amongst the Macedonians. It wasn't just that they gave of their substance to the help of the ministering in Corinth, but they gave themselves first. How would they have given themselves? They would have given themselves in service. They would have given themselves in prayer. They would have given themselves in practical help to the saints. That is the most important thing. So far as the church is concerned, the most important concern, whatever concerns we may have for the church, for its work and ministry, is that we give ourselves to the Lord. Well, this passage in Genesis is of great importance, as you will understand, pointing forward to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is an affirmation, you see, that he is king. And he is his people's righteousness. And there is no peace with God except through faith in him. And he is the source of spiritual blessings. And he is to receive our gifts of love and thanksgiving. And we are challenged to dedicate ourselves to the Lord. We are challenged to reflect in our lives what another reflected in their life. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours. Here is the rub of true religion. Is it true of us? Is this how we view it? Recognizing Jesus as king, recognizing Jesus as priest, the high priest of our profession, recognizing Jesus as a prophet, prophet, priest, and king, recognizing this, will I say in response to the blessings that he bestows, Lord, have my all. Is this true of us? May it be so, or may by grace it become so. And may the Lord bless these thoughts on his word. Let us pray. We are thankful, O Lord, for thy word and pray that we might know its liberating power, that we might see very clearly the offices of Jesus, in particular the office of priest interceding for his own, having offered himself that once for all sacrifice for sin upon the cross. Gracious Lord, give us a response in our hearts to him, that we would not hold anything back, but Lord, that we might give all for him with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. Help us this week upon which we have entered, Lord, that we might live for him this week, and Lord, that we might serve him this week and might know his blessing upon us as we go to thee through him, taking our concerns and desires to him and pleading that our intercessor would intercede in our behalf. Look upon us in mercy then, Lord, tonight. Cleanse us from our sin and give us thy rich blessing upon our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.